Let me just pray again. Father, we've just sung that you, the great God of heaven, would be pleased to glorify your name in us. You are worthy to be praised with our every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. We pray now that through the preaching of your word and the receiving of it, that you would be glorified and therefore our lives blessed and the lives of others blessed as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we look out on the world around us, it's hard as Christians not to be despondent. Particularly in the Western world, it can feel more and more as if society is coming apart. And I don't just mean morally, but on multiple levels, right down to the number of potholes on the roads. Things don't seem to be working, do they? Many have no sense of belonging, no comfort, no future security, no justice, no peace, no forgiveness, no sense of acceptance and love other than tied to one's own performance. Now, we can argue about the reasons, and I'm certainly not seeking to be political. From a political perspective, whatever is placed in the center of our culture is not able to fill the void that is felt. But on a political level, we see the tension of these things, don't we? On left and right, there seems to be this tendency towards the extremes. As more centrist positions have failed to deliver on their promises, and people have found themselves on the margins. But whichever direction popular opinion lurches, no movement seems to be getting any closer to creating a world of peace and flourishing anywhere around the world. Neither does any movement harmonize well with the way of life and understanding of the world as described by the Bible. And given that situation, it's unsurprising, isn't it, within Christian communities, there are different views on how to respond, how to be and live as believers in a post-Christian world. Should Christians, for example, organize better to take more of a political stand and so have a greater influence and power in our politics? Others perhaps would say that opportunity has passed and Christians should withdraw from society, create their own institutions and communities that can support each other. For example, in terms of education. Those are simply examples. But what is true is that in every generation, Christians need to think about how to relate to the society, the world in which we live. The very words of Jesus that we are looking at this morning prod us, don't they, in that direction. Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world." Whatever those metaphors mean, salt and light, they are in connection to the world in which we live. And it is important, again, that these verses speak. Well, they speak, don't they? Because they speak of the temptation for Christians to compromise or hide. These verses speak of that, don't they? The salt to lose its saltiness. The light hidden under the bowl, which when you think about it, questions how genuine that salt, that light really is. We can point to issues of compromise, can't we? Whether it's concerns sexual ethics, human dignity, social concern, justice. But it's not just the issues. Today we are immersed in a secular age and we are profoundly shaped by its values. It's individualism, it's consumerism, it's addiction to pleasure and entertainment, it's suspicion of authority within the church as well as wider society, its reliance or faith in technology. How many of those things describe us? What's in it for me rather than how should I serve the greater good? How many things do we only do if we feel like it? How much money do we spend on entertainment? How much time do we give to it? How many of us could live without social media or our phone? Now listen, I'm not saying that those things are all bad. No one really wants to go back to living in the past. We enjoy many blessings because of the way things are today. We could argue that indeed where things are today has evolved in conditions that only the influence and spread of Christianity could create. And yet, being products of our secular culture means it's very easy, isn't it? Do you never think about this? For our lives as Christians to look not at all different from our unbelieving neighbours. The challenge of Jesus' words here in Matthew 5 of being salt and light in our world, therefore, is a stark one. It's an urgent one. Often I think we hear Jesus' call to be salt and light in one of two ways. Either we make this all about being bolder in evangelism. You are the light of the world, so bring people more light by telling them more about the Lord Jesus. Or we focus on verse 16, they will see your good deeds. I think Jesus is telling us, actually, at this point, we need to start a food bank or a ministry aimed at doing good to the local community. And now neither of those approaches are wrong in terms of application. Of course, personal witness is important. But I'm not sure that that is fundamentally what Jesus is talking about. We land there too quickly, I think, because we do not connect verses 13 and 16 to 16 to what comes before. But I want us to understand these verses not as a separate idea that Jesus is introducing, but the fitting conclusion to the opening of the sermon, to the Beatitudes, which is why finishing this series with these verses this morning. You see, last time we saw how the Beatitudes finished with this emphatic climatic theme of persecution and suffering for the sake of righteousness and the exaltation to see the end. Rejoice and be glad. Great is your reward in heaven. Future is perfect. The present is tense. Is that feeling that we are left with. And so you can see in this context, these emphatic words, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, speak clearly and helpfully of the understanding, the call of the calling and vocation of God's people in the present. Notice the way in which Jesus, having switched from the third person in verses 3 through 10, blessed are the poor in spirit, who mourn, the meek, etc., third person plural, switches verse 11 to second person, blessed are you. Talked about that last week, didn't we? Jesus opens up that eighth beatitude, both the nature of persecution and its reward. And now, verse 13, that second person plural continues. So reading from verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on the stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Not only that continued pattern of you, but also the possessive. Your reward, verse 12, your light, your good deeds, your Father in heaven, verse 16. Jesus is teaching in verses 13 to 16 our instructions, if you like, to go forth into the world as heralds of the kingdom that Jesus is effecting. Christians are to be agents of that kingdom, inviting people to honor and glorify God. These words are appeal from Jesus this morning to understand your role in the world. As those for whom his kingdom has already broken in. In other words, this is what I particularly, Christian, want you to take away this morning. As you look at the times in which we live, you are made for these days. For these days. Think about that. You are the salt of the earth for today. You are the light of the world for today. In this mad world, you, Jesus says. You and I can look with despondency at our world. But by God's grace, you were made for this time to be salt and light. Last time we saw that God's people, their age, their great day is ahead, people of the future. Not the wrong side of history, but those woven into the culmination of history, woven into the reign of Christ forever. God's people are the people of the end time, the people of eternity. Great is your reward in heaven. Today, though, like the Saviour, life is difficult. Persecution, opposition, but not for nothing, not without purpose. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So this morning, how are we to understand those two metaphors? That's what we're going to do. What does it look like for a local church to be this individually and together in our community? So just those two simple metaphors as our headings this morning as we move forward. So firstly then, what is Jesus saying when he says you are the salt of the earth? Of the two metaphors, this metaphor is by far the harder to understand. In what ways are disciples of the Lord Jesus like salt? Many of the answers offered look at how we now, and more importantly, folks in Jesus' day, used salt. So if you look at the commentaries on this passage, you get a list of opinions ranging from salt as a purifying agent, or more generally influence, or preservative, or tastiness, that which endures. But by simply focusing on that word salt, it's difficult to know which of these would Jesus be particularly emphasizing. We need to notice the parallel between the two metaphors. The metaphor of salt does not stand alone. There is this clear parallel, isn't there? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. Those phrases are rhythmically identical. Of the earth and of the world sound fairly similar. Given that the word earth can also be translated land, as in the third beatitude in verse 5, it might suggest expansion. The land promised to God's people and the world as in worldwide. The question is whether there is a difference of emphasis, therefore, with salt compared to light. Or are there two things getting at the same thing? So in order to understand what Jesus is getting at here, we need to see the connection between the two. They both have corresponding themes, albeit with variations that emerge from each phrase. Given, as we'll see, that the light of the world has very clear Old Testament echoes, so too is it likely that the salt of the earth has an Old Testament background as well. The areas where these two metaphors overlap is in the Old Testament is in the area of covenant, particularly being the people to whom God has committed to in covenant. Light is to do with displaying the nature and goodness of that covenant. We'll see that. Don't hide it. Put it on a stand. It gives light to everyone in the house. And salt, the permanence of the covenant. The permanence of the covenant. One of the uses of salt in the ancient world was in this solemn event of enacting a lasting covenant. As a sign of loyalty, salt was eaten either by itself or with bread to commit to an everlasting covenant, to a covenant agreement. So Greeks and Arabs were known to have eaten salt together when they concluded their covenants. In the Old Testament too, salt is connected with covenants. On two occasions, we get reference to the covenant of salt in the Old Testament. And its implications are to do with the permanence of this agreement. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles 13, Abijah, who is the king of Judah at the time, addresses Jeroboam, who's taken up the leadership of the northern kingdom and is trying to take Abijah's throne. And Abijah says to him, 2 Chronicles 13:5, "Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt?" Salt was something that, at least in antiquity, could not be destroyed by fire or time or by any other means, signifying that permanence.
When worshippers are instructed in Leviticus 2 to add salt to their offerings, it seems to be as a way of reminder that they were in an eternal covenant with God. So back to Matthew 5. What we have seen in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount in these Beatitudes is the declaration of blessing, isn't it? A constituting of a new people, the poor in spirit, the mournful, the meek, those hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the pure in heart, the merciful, the peacemakers, the persecuted by the world. And Jesus is saying, you are not simply a bunch of dreamers or those wishing and hoping for better days. In the coming of the kingdom, the King, Jesus himself, has committed to you. You are a constituted people to whom God has covenanted. And remember in the Old Testament, salt is that sign. And so when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying, you are a sign of the permanence of this covenant. You, Christian, are a sign to the world, sign to other believers as well, that God has not abandoned this earth. A sign to the earth of God's continuance with his people, come what may, and his commitment to the restoration of all things. Back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings, as Elisha receives the mantle of Elijah, if you remember, Elijah's taken up into heaven and his cloak is dropped down. Elisha takes it up. And then there's this, if you know this, in 2 Kings 2, there's this scene of an imagery through what Elisha does of the reconquering and restoration of the land of Israel. So Elisha has the cloak on the bank of the River Jordan, and he strikes the river and it divides. And then Elijah goes to Jericho. Remember the first city Israel attacks when they enter the land under Joshua. And in Jericho, the water has turned bad and the land is unproductive. And Elisha takes salt and goes out to the stream where this water is bad and throws the salt into the stream and says, this is what the Lord says. I've healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. Salt is the agent by which the water is healed, the land restored. Here Jesus is saying, you are the salt, you are the sign and agent by which my kingdom, heaven's kingdom, brings healing and restoration, not simply to the land of Israel, but to the whole earth. There is the metaphor. God's people are the hope for the promise of God's return, his comfort, his beauty, which will restore all things. The way in which we do this, not first and foremost through programs and ministries, although they are all good, but through evidencing the values of the kingdom manifest in the lives of the blessed. Poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, those hungering for righteousness, etc. The life of Christ's people, open about their need of Christ's blessing. Poor in spirit, because we do not have what it takes to live as God commands. We mourn because of the broken state of this world, and more importantly, our hearts, because of sin. We become meek because we understand of all people that we do not have the ability to direct our lives wisely on our own. And from that realization of our need comes new desires, new priorities, a hungering and thirsting for the justice of God that comes by his grace, that justifies sinners like us but does not make light of evil and wrongdoing. And such knowledge in our lives produces mercy and forgiveness towards others. It produces this increasingly pure and undivided heart. And finally, that desire to do all that we can, even at cost, to bring restoration and peace to others. Those values, those attributes, that is the outworking, friends, of heaven in the soul of a human being. The community of Christ's people speaks of hope in God and his promises. As we've seen through this series, this only makes sense because heaven's King has come near to make things right, to bring peace, to offer mercy. These are the values of heaven lived out in the midst of a suffering and sin-filled world. Do you see in your life, they're a sign that God has not finished with this world. They are the sign that better days are ahead, because God is committed to restoring this world. End the desolation caused by sin and death and bring shalom. You, dear brother and sister, amidst all your imperfection, signpost the eternal commitment of God to his people. Even more so, Limes Avenue Baptist Church, as a local church, we demonstrate this. We should demonstrate this, because so many of those beatitudes are manifest more clearly, aren't they, in community. We are to be a signpost to God's steadfast life, to the reality that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, and an agent of God's love as we reach out to the community. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. If the values that manifest in our lives, if the way we live is no different, then where is the sign? Think about this. Think about if this is true across the world, all churches, all Christians. No different. No different. Where is the sign to anyone on this planet of God's covenantal love and the hope of restoration that he brings? What message is sent to the world about the reality of a different type of rule and kingdom? Think about it. If the Beatitudes were manifest in the community, in a community of people, local church, and folk from the outside would come in, they would notice, wouldn't they, how weird it is? Not in an oppressive way or manipulative way, but because people don't pretend to be other than they are. They look not to the things of this world, things this world looks to, of money, health, and success, but to God. The people of the Beatitudes very evidently hope in God, because heaven's kingdom has dawned in the coming of Jesus. And there is the path to hope, joy, peace, and flourishing. Friends, as we began, I mentioned the way in which Christians have different views on how we should be as Christians in response to the challenges of our secular culture. We should respond by being the salt of the earth, which again, to look at and live out those Beatitudes is often to face the reality again afresh, isn't it, of how broken our lives are, how compromised we are. Embrace weakness and find faith, hope, and help in a world unseen that's breaking in the coming of Jesus. But we need to get to the other metaphor. Round out what Jesus is saying. Salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. At Wayfinders on Monday night, we're learning a catechism, which is a way of understanding Christian doctrine. It's a great way of learning to understand our lives and world, not simply from our own perspective, but as the Bible teaches us, from God's perspective. We are learning that we are made by God to glorify him. The great purpose of all things is the manifestation of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. In the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah, that aim is pictured with the metaphor of a shining light. The Messiah and his people bringing this light to the nations as they manifest the glory of God before their eyes. So when Jesus says, verse 13, you are the light of the world, it's that imagery that he's referencing. The prophet spoke of Jerusalem, the city on the hill, being a place to which all the nations would flock like moths to a lamp. And even actually before you arrive in Matthew 5, Matthew has been using this imagery. In fact, he quotes from Isaiah 9 back in just in chapter 4. If you just glance across the page, you'll see it there in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went up and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Do you see what Matthew is saying? All the nations are sitting in darkness, but with the coming of Jesus, they will see great light. To have light shone upon them. And then, that very next verse, which we've quoted so many times in this series, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This great, glorious light is brought forth through the coming of the kingdom in Jesus. And as we've said, the Beatitudes speak of the light of the kingdom, citizens of in this world transformed by the grace of Christ. So when Jesus says, "You are the light of the world," do you see, more than simply an activity, he's talking about a state of being. Because the glory of God has been manifest in the hearts of his people through the coming of Jesus. In his face, the glory of God made known that shines in our hearts. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. Words echo imagery in Isaiah 60. There we read these words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn." The light dawns in the lives of God's people and consequently others are drawn to that light. The Old Testament passages emphasize God doing a new thing, a new era dawning. And so again, in Isaiah 42:6, you read, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." The attitudes speak of a people whose only hope is in God breaking in, God coming down, God's intervention. And who know at least in part the realization of that hope. It is that should not be hidden. A people seeking the light of God's blessing and reflecting the light of God's blessing. What does that look like? Well, again, it begins, doesn't it, with those Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Seek the light of God's blessing and then reflect that light in mercy, forgiveness, purity of heart, peacemaking, even in the face of persecution. Why did Israel hide their light? In one way, that's what Jesus is saying to those Jewish people listening in. You are the light of the world. Where's it gone? Why did they hide their light? Two reasons: sin and pride. Which is sin, isn't it? A secret longing for the darkness because their deeds are evil. They deceive themselves, don't they, to believing that heaven and its comforts, inheritance, its satisfaction, security, and significance is discovered in the darkness rather than in the light. That it was through the power of strength, of health and wealth, and political and military capital, rather than in the God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. But also pride, a heightening of their own sense of purity and exclusiveness. We've got it right. God is on our side. Forgetting that they too were spiritually bankrupt outside of God's mercy. The Beatitudes, of course, challenge such attitudes. The values of the kingdom seem like weakness. They make us vulnerable. They're not a list, are they? A passive platitudes. They humble us. They shape our priorities. They call us to action at cost. They call us to face persecution. But here is Jesus' promise in verse 16. "In this way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The knowledge of God is made visible in a way that gives praise to God. We, you and I, can be the means to which God's glory is spread. What an honor. We need to be a community that welcomes outsiders without fear into what the world considers weird, that by God's grace, they too might see the wonder of God's countenance. Welcome into the weirdness to see the wonder. That's your story, isn't it, of how you became a Christian? Welcome into the weirdness that by God's grace, you saw it's not really weird, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And that's how we should be as a community. I spoke of at the beginning of so many people in our world who have no sense of belonging. No sense of comfort, no future security, no justice, no peace, no forgiveness, no sense of acceptance and love other than tied to one's own performance. But Jesus tells us that, Christian, you have it. You have all those things. Belonging, comfort, security. You will inherit the earth. You will be filled with righteousness. You will be shown mercy. You will see God. You will be called sons of God. Yes, we should be people who speak of Christ. We should be people who care for those in need. But more, even more fundamentally, church, are we poor in spirit? Do we mourn our sin and the brokenness of this world? Or do we coddle to it? Do we humbly live under God's rule? Or do we live as if making our thing happen is the most important thing? Friends, this Palm Sunday we celebrate and rejoice the God who became man, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, his mission to conquer the world. Be reminded of it again this week. Because of him, yours is the kingdom of heaven. So while you live in the present, do so with the scent of the new world to come in your nostrils, its promise in your ears, by faith your eyes trained upon the King, because you know Jesus. While you are poor and mourn and are meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness that only God can give, be certain that promise of what is ahead is even more sure. It's even more sure than the reality that you are sitting here right now and I'm seeing you with my eyes. Do you know that? It's more sure than that. Heaven's King has come. He has conquered. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let me pray. Father, whenever we hear Jesus' words on this subject, Lord, we are so tempted because of the truth of it to feel our unworthiness. Now, Lord, in many ways that is right. Lord, we are poor in spirit. We cannot be that light of ourselves. We cannot be that salt of ourselves. We can be it because you have covenanted to us eternally. And you have revealed your glory to us in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ by your mercy and grace. You have made us citizens of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord God, that we would live like that with great love and great mercy, even at cost, like our Savior, like our King himself, who walks that road of suffering and opposition and even death to bring many sons to glory. Lord, thank you for the gospel. May we live in the good of it, we pray, day by day, as a church and in our homes and individually, that your glory might be seen and others might rejoice in the reality of Jesus, the one who saves sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.